Well, good morning. Welcome again to Round Community Church. If I have not shaken your hand, introduce myself. My name is Joshua Saylor. I'm one of the pastors here. Walking in the back is Brendan. He's another pastor. Otherwise, you saw all the members around you stand. If you're looking to know more, please shake their hand, get to know them, ask them questions following our service. But for now, turn your attention to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 30 through 44 this morning. You all know this, but I'm going to make a statement. We live in a world of flux. Flux, meaning everything around us is constantly changing. It's in motion. Physically, our planet rotates on its axis, and we revolve around the sun. That leads to seasonal changes. Spring, summer, fall, and winter. We each have our favorites. It leads to weather patterns. Sometimes it's stormy. Sometimes it's snowy. Sometimes it's windy, sometimes it's just plain hot and humid. These things in turn change our landscape. The leaves change, trees are blown over, rivers flood. And then creatures change as well. They constantly grow, they adapt, they migrate. We start as little girls, if you're a girl, and you grow up to be women. We start as children, we grow up to be adults, and we change in that process. Yeah, that was awkward, but we're moving on. Change and flux is often exciting. Variety is the spice of life. I was just texting Jessica this past week, and she said, I said, it's hunting season soon. She goes, no, it's almost pumpkin spice season. Variety is the spice of life. But variety and change is also a great danger. Change is always disorienting. Are you new here to campus this week? Some of you are. Change is disorienting. It's disturbing. It can be scary. And whether it's gradual change of the seasons or the violent change of a tsunami, change comes. And you find it hard to navigate change. Who likes change? Not many. Okay, two people, maybe. Most of us don't. Most of us, as things change, become lost, like we're in a foreign woods or drifting on a sea. That's why in the midst of change, we love constants. Things that don't shift, variables that we can always rely on. They become our guides. They help us navigate change. Sailors of old used the North Star. Explorers, survivalists, they used compasses that point north. Mathematicians, they use a bunch of constants called pi, the golden ratio, and things I don't understand. Physicists use the constant of the speed of life to understand all of their things that I don't. But more than all these constants that people will claim, there is one constant that can literally never change. And that's the character of our God. Amen. Who James says there's not a shadow of variation or change. Theologians will use a doctrine called immutability, meaning he does not and cannot change. He is our constant. Today we get a picture of this constant in our story, in the compassion of our Lord. Today I want to lead you to look at this constant. I have two main burdens. I want to show you and cause you to cherish his character, especially that compassion. And then cultivate that same compassion in yourselves. This is Mark 6, starting in verse 30. Hear these words of our Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when they went ashore, he, speaking of Jesus, saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and 2 fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Father, would you help us to see your compassion, to see it rightly, to aspire, to cultivate this same character within ourselves because we are united in you. Amen. Compassion. That's the main word. If you leave here with one thing, I want you to remember compassion. To you, believer, I hope that these truths in the story remind you and lead you to cherish the great compassion of Christ bestowed and shown to you. To you, unbeliever, especially to our children, I want you to hear the invitation to come, to receive, and to be satisfied in the compassion of Christ. For you, believers, again, I want you to see the compassion of your Lord and commit yourself to cultivate that same compassion in our lives because we have said, "Yes, I will follow after him." But before we really look at our story, simple but profound, perhaps super important question for us today. What is compassion? If you're going to cultivate it, you better know what you're cultivating. If you're going to cherish it, you better know what exactly you're cherishing. And this is hard because across the ages and many cultures, many ideas have slightly shaped what it means to be compassionate. In some cultures and in some philosophies, compassion is a virtue that you should recklessly abandon, sometimes even to the detriment of yourself and others. In others, it's treated as something of great caution because some compassion is real good compassion and some compassion is foolishness. It can be dangerous. I want to give you a brief survey, hopefully brief survey, of these things throughout society to show you this, to show you that you might not truly understand what compassion is when you say, "My God is a God of compassion." We have been shaped by our world. Way back in the day, I'm thinking ancient Egypt, Mesopotamia, if you remember that word from history class. Compassion was almost a duty. It was a kinship duty. If you were strong, you provided for the weak. Often, the women, the children. There are inscriptions of pharaohs you can read that they were the father to the fatherless. They protected the poor. They fed the hungry. And if we know one thing about history, you write what is good. You write what you want to commend. Compassion, protection, particularly to those that belong to you, was shown through the obligation of protection and provision. Fast forward a bit, you get to this Greco-Roman period. You have people like Aristotle, and this is where compassion becomes a bit more familiar. It's that emotional connotation, those gut feelings, the idea of my heart is moved. But people like Aristotle, why they would acknowledge this feeling, would tell you must be careful, because feelings can be deceiving. They actually defined good compassion as that what is also accompanied by reason. If you're going to be compassionate as a virtue, it must be on those who are undeservedly suffering, not those who are deservedly suffering. And to be a compassionate person, you are more compassionate the more detached from the sufferer you are. And that's because we all get protective of those we love, right? Sometimes our compassion or even our protection goes a bit overboard when our siblings, our children, are actually those in the wrong. Fast forward a bit, medieval period, you start to have cathedrals and stuff being built, and it actually takes a step back, kind of in the Dark Ages, to this duty and obligation mentality. It became ritualized. You give alms to the poor. You put a coin in the coffer. You do these things because that's what is told to do. That's what compassion looks like. And the scope of compassion gets a bit bigger insofar as there are more Christians that they're compassionate to. There are some errors in the Crusades and enemies who you're not compassionate to. And then we get to the Enlightenment. All those great thinkers, the rediscovery of Aristotle, the redefining, the engaging with these ancient classic thoughts. And it's here that compassion gets a lot more similar to what you think of. Before, it was all groupthink. We show compassion on what's good for the whole. Now it becomes individualized. This is what people call humanism. We start to think about the individual and their suffering. And this idea of compassion and humanistic thought led to some good ethical considerations about, hey, we need to consider the great and many, but what about the poor? What about them? There's a good ethos to that. We care for others. Sometimes these ideas complemented and even corrected Christian teaching that had erred. And then we get to today. That idea is developed. It remains focused on the individual, but there are those who, when they say compassion, they are prioritizing those who are minorities, those who are marginalized, those that lack more historic power. And at least in Western culture, compassion has actually gone beyond just a sympathetic plight, a feeling and a desire to help, to something you must identify with, and you must avail all of your strength and energy to alleviating. You must give of yourself to correct what has been wronged or your evil. That could be a little hyperbolic. There is a pendulum here. There is grades. But all these things, whichever age you're in, these are the human articulations of compassion. There's truth in every single one of them. They all point, in general, north. This way is north, right? That's actually true. That way is north. But if you had a compass, you could give me a heading to true north. And what I'm saying, if I'm wrong, don't correct me. What we see in the character of Christ and in the story today is our true north. This is what we need to define compassion as. And in a minute, we're going to look at a definition from this story. His compassion gives us the right bearing. Follow true north, not general north. That's what I'm calling you to do. Look at it. We find a path to follow here. Look at verse 34. We started in verse 30, but you hear the word compassion in verse 34. He, Jesus, went ashore, and he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is the first time you hear compassion in the passage, but it's not the first time you see it. Take a moment, look at your passage. Where do you first see the compassion of Jesus? If you think you know, yell at the verse. Verse 31, that's right. His disciples have been run ragged. Last week, they get sent out with only a staff and their sandals and a tunic, and they're casting out demons. They're preaching and teaching, and they come back to report to him. And as this passage tells us, people are coming and going. They haven't had time to eat. And Jesus has compassion on his disciples who are worn ragged. Think about it. In Kentucky, if you have a job, you're entitled to a 10-minute break every 4 hours worked. And many of your employers also give you some a paid lunch break if they're super generous, some an unpaid lunch break. We're not used to breaks. We're not used to not having breaks. We want them. We love them. Imagine being run ragged. You haven't eaten in who knows how long. You might catch a cat nap every now and then, but people are coming and going. It's like the lunch rush if you've ever worked in the food industry, but it doesn't end. So like a good boss, Jesus being their leader, he sees their weariness. He sees their hunger, which you can actually call suffering. We suffer when we're hungry. We suffer when we're tired. There's a spectrum here. And even though they're doing very good work, caring for others, teaching others, he desires them to experience the other goodness of food and rest. Let this correct you right now. If your idea of compassion involves you killing yourself for the sake of others, it is an unbalanced view of compassion. Jesus desires and wants to give rest. There are even parts where he goes away to get it himself in the Gospels. You are finite. You need a break. Jesus knows this. He sees this need. And so he goes and says, "Come away with me on a little vacation to a desolate place. There we'll eat. There we'll have time together. There we will rest." You can flip the switch on the back of that, and it won't do that anymore. What we see here in this first part is compassion. Now, to give that a bit more of a definition, like I told you, three components. Jesus recognizes what the disciples need. He has a genuine concern for their lack. Someone turn that one off too, please. And then he seeks to meet their need. I can do it. Thank you. Thank you myself. Again, Jesus recognizes that they have a genuine, desperate need. What is it? Their weariness and their hunger. He has a genuine concern that they experience rest and eat food. And then he moves out of his ability as their leader to invite them to get in the boat and go somewhere. That's my definition of compassion. Recognizing genuine need. Having genuine gut, heart level concern and seeking to alleviate suffering, to meet that need insofar as you are able. There's a problem. As they sail away, they're recognized. And somehow, these people hoof it. And they tell everyone else where they think the boat is going. And I don't know if Jesus saw the crowd following them and decided to have compassion on them then, or if they just somehow beat them to the spot. I don't know how that works. The story doesn't tell us. But they beat them to the spot, and they land. And we're at verse 34, and Jesus has compassion on this crowd. Notice why. It's not because they're hungry. That comes next. It's because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a phrase we use in very religious, Christian, pastoral contexts, right? They need spiritual nurture and care. And while there's an element of that here, this phrase used throughout the Bible always actually has a military and political connotation to it. Think about it. We're going to go way back in time to the Old Testament, to Exodus. We have Moses, who is actually a shepherd out in the land of Midian for 40 years, who's then called to shepherd the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years. His shepherdness is passed on to Joshua, his successor, by God to lead his people into the promised land and to conquer it. Who else are your famous shepherds? King David, once a shepherd boy, then the king of Israel. If you were to read some of the prophets, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 10, uses the word shepherd to speak of all leaders in Israel. In those passages, they're being rebuked and criticized for being bad shepherds. You know Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." We're familiar with this imagery. As we see it here, Jesus sees a directionless people. Think about the leaders they have. We actually read about one last week. King Herod is one of their leaders. And we saw his wickedness, his debauchery, his abominations before God. And then we've seen the Pharisees who don't get it right, who promote legalism, not true righteousness. Jesus says they have no shepherd. That's because having a bad shepherd is the same thing as having no shepherd. The sheep die. He clearly sees their need. They want a leader. They want a direction. They want to be led. And he's deeply concerned by this. He's moved at the heart level, the gut level. If you're a mother and you've heard the cry of your child, you get that. He sees them. He's moved. He can't help but want to meet that need. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to meet their need. He is actually able to show compassion to meet their need. Not just feel it, but meet it. In fact, that's exactly why he came. That's what Mark's been telling us. This is the story of the gospel of God, that there is a Son of God who has come to be the promised king, who is a mighty warrior, who will prove himself, even in this passage, to be the great shepherd, to give direction to a people and to a land that will never lack. And he's a better shepherd than any they've ever had. All their heroes, David and Solomon, great errors. Some of their current leaders, bad shepherds. Jesus is blameless. When the heavens were torn asunder, the voice of the Father boomed, or I imagine it boomed, "This is my Son, alone in whom I am well pleased." I want you to notice how he meets this need. It's not feeding them yet. He began to teach them many things. These eight words are some of the most essential words in the story. Jesus performs many miracles, but they come to accompany his teaching. The gospel isn't getting better. The gospel is getting your spiritual needs met. By get better, I meant like healing. I meant cast out demons. All the miracles we see. There's a truth here that you have a greater need. These words reveal the true and great constant compassion of God. And believer, when you see this, when you recount this, because you actually know it, you cannot help but rejoice. You have laid hold of this compassion. You've experienced it. My call to you is now doing that. Cherish it. It's a gift you've received. Don't pack it away. Enjoy it. Listen closely. I want to unpack how these words show us this. Because Jesus, just like his disciples, needed rest and refreshment, if not more than his disciples. Because even when they're alone a little bit, he's got disciples asking them questions, needing parables explained, asking them questions. Hey, which of us is going to be the greatest? He's always being asked. Even when he went out to go pray early in Mark 1, they ran and found him. He rarely has time alone. None of us, if we were watching the story, would have faulted Jesus for sailing on by, right? dude, you deserve a break. It's rest is good. Take your vacation. You'll come back. But he came and landed on the shore instead out of compassion for his people. And that's a summary of what God has done to win salvation for you, sinner. God didn't need to come at all. He didn't need to meet your needs. He didn't need to choose Abraham. He didn't need to clothe Adam and Eve. He didn't need to be so patient and kind and long-suffering with stiff-necked Israel. He didn't need to send his son. He didn't need to have him murdered. Jesus didn't need to stay on the cross. He chose to, out of compassion for you. Does that make sense? He did choose to, before the foundation of the world even, but he didn't have to. Compassion is a giving of oneself. We see it as good and want to emulate it because God does. Compassion isn't the heart of the gospel. I don't think you can say that, because so is justice, so is mercy, so is righteousness. But it is central to our understanding and our experience of the gospel. Because he had compassion on you. When he saw his creation suffering from the misery and death that their own sin justly brought to them, he chose to come. And it's this truth that he chooses to meet our needs that is illustrated in this miracle of feeding the 5,000. And this is probably the most well-known miracle of Jesus. I'd say this, walking on water, and maybe turning water into wine, because that's a little controversial. Those are the three, aside from his resurrection, most known miracles of Jesus. But the miracle isn't eating bread. The miracle is the truth it shows us. Let's look at that part. In verse 35, the disciples, after Jesus has taught for an extended period of time, make a very reasonable suggestion. Jesus, it's been a while. It's getting dark. We're hungry. They're probably hungry. Let them disperse so that they can go and find food. Because remember, desolate place. Also remember, no McDonald's exists yet. They need to go somewhere, buy bread from a village, probably cook up some grain, and eat. Reasonable request. Which makes Jesus' response quite shocking. He says, no, you feed them. To which these guys, they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We went to go have a vacation alone. You see how many people are out here? And then this is a sarcastic reply. We need 200 denarii to feed these people. Guess what? That's a lot of money. They didn't have it. Even if they did, I'm not sure there's enough time and bread in the surrounding villages. Capernaum, that big city they've been at, its population is like 2,000. That's a city. There are 5,000 people, middle of nowhere, surrounded by little villages, like little middle of nowhere towns. They don't got Walmarts. But he says anywhere, well, go see what you have. He's insisting. We're going to try this. Go see what you have. And they come back, and you know, how many loaves of bread? Five. How many fish? Two. It's two. I think that's another gospel count. Might be different. There's feeding of the 4,000 later, too. We'll see. But what happens is he goes, okay, everyone sit down. Can you imagine being told, man, I just found five fish and or five loaves and two fish, and now he's telling me to sit down 5,000 people? What is this guy? I'd be sweating. Sometimes I get stressed out at our potlucks. I'm like, I don't know, are we going to have enough meat? We always do. But I get stressed out anyway that we're not going to have enough. And we buy like 30 to 40 pounds at a time. Five loaves. And we're not talking mega loaves. We're talking normal loaves. I don't know if that's enough food for 12 people. But Jesus says, sit. And so they do. And he does exactly what we do. He prays, giving thanks for the food. And then as the host, he lets the guests go first. He starts to serve them. And lo and behold, we don't know how, but as he breaks the bread and distributes it, it keeps going. It keeps going. Everyone eats. Everyone is satisfied. And look around you. It takes a different amount of food for Miriam, me, Brendan, and who else is here? And Michaela to be satisfied. He is not just saying everyone had a plate of food. We distributed it well. Two slices of pizza per man here. Everyone eats their fill until they're satisfied. It can take a lot for me to be satisfied sometimes. Here's the truth you must see in this if you're going to understand the gospel rightly. Jesus is a source of satisfaction for every longing soul. We chase many things in our lives looking for satisfaction. Sex, drugs, alcohol. If you've tried them, you know, a little bit of satisfaction for a moment. But then you go back. Do you know why? Because that satisfaction didn't last. It was fleeting. Students, adults, neither will your career. That promotion, that job title, it will feel good for a moment, but it'll fade. Thorns and thistles are everywhere. That job's going to turn out to be not so great some days. You want a spouse? Well, guys, they're going to disappoint you. Even if you raise your child perfectly, you execute every parenting mood, they do every milestone correctly and well, they will disappoint you. They can't satisfy. Now, some of those things might give you more satisfaction for a bit longer than a high or a drunken night. But they will fail. They are fleeting. There are other things you do chase for satisfaction. If you've ever been wronged, you might seek revenge. You might seek retribution. And I promise you, well, I think justice should be served. Justice, not vengeance. Putting someone in jail for murdering your friend. The person that harmed you. Getting arrested. Going to jail. These things don't bring satisfaction. Your friend is still dead. Your wounds are still there. But Jesus can. Jesus does. He will do all the things you're looking for other things to do. He is well aware of all your guilt, of all your shame. He's well aware of your great need. He's the God who created you. He's the one you sinned against. He knows what's coming to you. He's also the judge who will justly repay. And he knows exactly what it feels like to be sinned against, to suffer, to sin, well, not to sin, to be tempted by sin, to feel weak and alone. But he says, come. And there are songs, I wish I remember them right now, that says, we can find rest in his comforting arms. He is the strong and kind one who came to meet you, who came, as we sang, to find you. And the promise, we also sang this, is he will hold you fast. There is comfort and there is satisfaction for your soul in Christ and in Christ alone. He came to bring that satisfaction. The cup of wrath was poured out on him so that it wouldn't be on you. And his righteousness is freely also poured out, imparted to you And that is what brings satisfaction. You're reconciled. You're given the relationship you've always desired, of someone who will never fail, of someone who's always there, of someone who perfectly understands. No matter what it is you might do, no matter what it is you might have done, the compassion of Christ bids you, sinner, to come. We also say, He's the well that never runs dry. You're thirsty? Come and drink. He parches your thirst. Find your true, find the only lasting satisfaction in Him. And for those of you who have, that's you, believer, if you have experienced satisfaction in Christ, my exhortation, dare I say my command, is to cherish it. Let me define that word for you. To cherish something means to hold it dear, to value it deeply, to treat it with care and affection. Cherish it. Which leads to the question, how? How do I do that? How do I do this with the salvation that I have been given? Well, there's no one single answer. There's no one path of how to cherish. Actually, some of you are going to experience and cherish it differently. I have a few suggestions before my last one, which applies to all. Some of you like to write. You're journalers. You're note takers. You have all the colored pens. Do you know what you need to do? You need to journal about the compassion of Christ. You need to reflect on it. You need to write a poem about it. You need to write it beautifully. You need to sketch a picture around it. You need to do your little cursive letters that you would reflect and cherish and be reminded of, this is what Christ has had to me, and I don't deserve a lick of it. Some of you, Josiah, are verbal processors. You need to go on a walk, and you need to talk about compassion and chase every rabbit trail that you have about it. Ask every question. Explore every nook and cranny from sea to end of what compassion means, looks, and feels like. And some of you are musical. You need to write a melody. You need to put it to words. You need to cause it, the compassion of God, to sing. And you know what? We have corporate sharing every fourth Sunday. I'd love to be shared with a song about the compassion of God. There are many other ways to show compassion. Many of you are creative or have your own ways of which you can really cherish this. Think about it. Maybe on your walks, think about how you can uniquely. But I know all of you can do something, and that's to cultivate it. We all receive gifts, right? And there are those gifts that we put on the shelf or in the box and they get packed away as we move. And we still have them because to get rid of them would be wrong, or someone will ask us if we've used it and we'd feel guilty if we said we don't own it anymore. But then there are those gifts that we cherish because we use them. The compassion of Christ gives you life. So use your life. Live it by living exactly as Christ did, as one with compassion. I have a few steps. These aren't perfect steps. These aren't a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I'm done forever. This is a circle of steps. I'm going to list them to you. I'll briefly explain them. They're worthy of discussion. They're worthy of contemplation. The first step is to cherish Christ, to sing to glory, and to commit yourself to live the life you have been given. The second one, I've tried to give this a little agricultural motif to follow with cultivate. If your life is a field, if you've been given a field, first notice your weeds. You're a sinner. And if you think you've arrived, you will look at others with contempt that they haven't. You'll not be moved by compassion. You must be humble to be compassionate. And Christ is also perfectly humble, which is why he's constantly compassionate. Third step. You need to look to other fields and visit them. The more self-centered you are, the less compassionate you will be, because compassion is other-centered. Go talk to people. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them questions. Don't just think you know their needs either. Understand them. Get to know people. And that takes more than after church and before church and community group. You have to develop friendships. It takes some time. I will also say there are fields a lot closer to you than you think. Yes, there are needs across the globe and across our state. But if all the compassion you show is to children in Africa, to the refugee at the border, which are good things, but you miss your child in your home? You miss the suffering member that you've committed to care for even today, brothers? There's something perverse about that. Start with the fields closest with you, because we all need to assess our capacity. You can't do everything. Jesus could feed 5,000. You might be able to give someone a glass of water. And that's compassionate. That's good hospitality. You should do it. But I want to warn you from going beyond your means. I want to warn you even with the idea that sometimes helping can hurt. Sometimes that hurt is to you because you need rest. You need to eat. Finally, I want to commend to you just the act of compassion to share your crop. We've all been given many gifts, time, energy, resources, actual spiritual gifts for the good of the church. Matthew had an excellent sermon on into Galatians 5. Go listen to it just for the pondering on what fruit is. Your fruit isn't just for you to eat. It's meant to be shared and for others. That's brief. There are these little discussion guides on the back. I'd encourage you to take one. It kind of re-asks these steps for you to consider. That's a good application for you to do. But I hope that you can see the compassion that God has shown to you. I hope you would come receive it in Christ, experience it, O sinner. And beloved, cherish it and seek to cultivate it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. You are good. There are things that we need you to keep speaking to us through this passage. Help us. I have spoken, but your spirit is never done. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, the compassionate one, I pray. Amen.